Joseph and his brothers have been reconciled. We saw that a few weeks ago. God in his grace has transformed Joseph's brothers from the self-centered, dare I say, scoundrels, who sold him into slavery and told his dad that he had been eaten by a wild beast. God has transformed them into men who were willing to suffer now for a brother, thinking not of themselves, but of their brother and their father. Remember the lesson from 2 weeks ago. Joseph has Simeon in jail, and he tells the brothers, if you want to see him again, you have to come back with Benjamin. They all return to get Simeon. Judah offered himself. They all came back with Benjamin. And once back in Egypt, Judah offered to endure slavery in order to free Benjamin, that he might be able to go back to his home. God effected this transformation of these men through the trials that Joseph put them through. Now, they have been changed somewhat before they got here, but Joseph has put them through trials to test them, and the trials have given them growth and confirmed their growth. Trials can be a means of growth in faith and virtue if we endure them through faithfulness to God. By the way, this reminds you day to day, week to week, trials that you may have at work, at home, health, money, doesn't matter what it is, that they're not a waste of time. God is doing something with them. There is more to the story thus far. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, they were understandably a bit squeamish or shy about talking to him. They worried what Joseph might justifiably do to him. They had sold him into slavery. He's now, for all practical purposes, the leader of Egypt. What's he going to do? Will he beat them? Will he kill them? Will he sell them into slavery? They understood that all of those things would be a logical consequence of what they have done, and that their sin had come back to haunt them. But Joseph embraced them. He forgave them. And he said, God sent me here to preserve a posterity for you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. So again, we see in this story the providence of God in directing the course of history for the good of his people and for the good of his church. He can turn the sins of men, as he does in Joseph's brothers, to good for his church. And this too is helpful to us in daily lives. God is always in control. God is always directing the course of history, and to direct the course of history always has to be directing the single events of history and directing our lives for his good and for the good of his church. Yet, you may not always see the good that God is doing, and that's okay. We embrace that by faith. And the good that God is doing may be for others, not for you. Joseph spends years in jail, not for himself, but to rise so that he might redeem, that he might save his family from starvation. Neither you or I are the center of the universe. Does that go without saying? So what happens to me may not be for me. What happens to you may be for the benefit of somebody else, and that's okay. Joseph suffered for the benefit of his brothers. And who does Joseph point us to? Jesus, who suffered for us. But the point I want to make here is that you know by faith that your life, even your suffering, has significance and meaning that God is using. Okay? Now we get to today's lesson. Say, haven't got there yet? No, here we go. It's time for Jacob to move to Egypt. He is undoubtedly hesitant to do so. After all, isn't he dwelling in the promised land? Isn't the land that he's dwelling on the land that God promised his grandfather Abraham? Doesn't he want to stay there? Well, of course he does. And when his father Isaac wanted a journey to Egypt during a famine, God said no to him. He wasn't to do so. So on his way out of the promised land, Jacob stops at Beersheba to worship the Lord at an altar which his father Isaac had constructed. God had spoken both to Abraham and to Isaac at Beersheba. And here, during the night, God revealed to Jacob his purposes in moving him to Egypt. First, God tells Jacob, "In Egypt, God will make of you a great nation." Okay? God's going to move him to Egypt so that they'll multiply and become a nation. Secondly, God will bring Israel back out of the land of Egypt to the promised land, where they will inherit and live in it. Thirdly, God will go with Israel, that's Jacob, into Egypt. I think that was one of the main points that God was making to him. Don't worry, Jacob. Go. Go where Joseph is. Move your family where Joseph is. I am going with you. And I think that is the theme of most of the lesson today. God is going with his people to fulfill his promise. And so Jacob's family comes to Egypt. There is a touching reunion of Joseph and Jacob, at which Jacob explains, "Now let me die." Now he literally doesn't want to die. He's saying that he is satisfied. His life has seen that for which he has longed to see, his son Joseph. And he's been reunited, and his sons are all reconciled. And he knows that his covenant family will be saved from the famine, that it will grow into a nation, as God has said, and that God will give them the promised land. In other words, Jacob is seeing the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. Jacob's statement is similar to the statement of Simeon in the temple when he takes the infant Jesus and he says, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." Like Simeon, Jacob, by faith, sees the fulfillment of the promise. 17 years later, as death draws near, and we come to the end of this passage today, Jacob makes Joseph promise to bury him in Canaan. Why? Why does he want to be buried in Canaan? Well, it's the promise. Okay? God promised that this would be their land. And Jacob believes that his people will dwell on the land. He may be in Egypt, but he's not of Egypt. You understand this, don't you? Jesus and Paul both talk about this. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. We hear a similar confession of faith when Jacob meets with Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks a very simple question, "How old are you?" And the answer would have been 137. But that's not the way Jacob answers it. He says, the years of his pilgrimage were 137. Years of his pilgrimage. In Hebrews 11, Paul gives us a list of the great heroes of the faith. He began with Abel and then worked his way forward. And after commenting on Jacob, Paul wrote, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they come out, They would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what's a pilgrim? They confess that they were pilgrims. Jacob talks about the years of his pilgrimage. Years ago, I read a book. Come on, don't you find that interesting? I read a book. And the author made the point that there was a major difference between a tourist and a pilgrim. And I'd never thought of that till I read the book. And he said the tourists are those who go over here and visit and they sample this restaurant and that hotel and this site and that site. They just kind of meander to see what's interesting. A pilgrim is one who has a goal, a final destination. And he has a roadmap of how to get there. And everything he does is in order to reach his ultimate destination. And he's not easily deterred from that path. That's a pilgrim. Jacob was a pilgrim. You and I are pilgrims. Yes, I know Thanksgiving's coming up, but we're not talking exactly like that. But on the other hand, there is an element of that, isn't it? They were pilgrims because their desire was to see the city of God on the hill in which they could worship the Lord as they believed he taught them. And everything else was subservient to that goal. You and I are pilgrims. We are already members of a better country than that in which we live. We are already members of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem and heaven. And it is that city to which we are deliberately traveling. We're here today. We have a foretaste of it today. The city of God. Heaven and earth join in the presence of God around his throne. That's it. But we'll go out this week and we'll keep that in mind. And our pilgrimage is to reach that ultimate final destination. Jacob makes an interesting comment then about his life. The years of his pilgrimage are 137 thus far. Sounds old to me. And yet he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Few refers to the fact that he will not live nearly as long as Abraham, and he won't live as long as Isaac either. But what of evil? Jacob, I believe, is referring to the fact that his life has been filled with troubles and struggles and disappointments and suffering and affliction. He's the covenant leader. He's the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Through him, the Messiah will come. But he's had one thing after another in his life. That's not been exactly pleasant. For years, Esau hated him and wanted to kill him, his brother. For at least 24 years, because of Esau's hatred, he lived in exile from his family. There he picked up a wife, more than one, because his father-in-law deceived him and cheated him at every opportunity. And then coming back to the promised land, his beloved wife, Rachel, dies in childbirth, and Benjamin is born. And then he was without her other only son, Joseph, for 13 years, thinking he had been eaten by a wild beast. Gee, God had blessed him. It sounds really good life, doesn't it? One thing after another, few and evil. And yet he clung in faith to the promise that God would send the Messiah through his line. He never forgot that he belonged to another country, another world. At the end of today's lesson, Jacob asks Joseph to bury him in Canaan, because that's where he knows his descendants will be. That is what God has promised. He wants to be buried in the promised land with his fathers, with his people. He never forgot that his final destination and your final destination is the new heavens and the new earth on which we will dwell in perfect union with God. We will live there not as disembodied spirits, but as men and women who have been resurrected, gone through death and come out the other side, where sin, Satan, and death can no longer do us any harm. At the end of the meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, since Moses mentions this twice, it must be important. There are a couple of things that I think we should see here. And the first is always, the greater blesses the lesser. Pharaoh is king of Egypt, perhaps, from what we know, the strongest empire or kingdom of the world at this time. Jacob is a lowly nomadic shepherd with 70 people, servants and others would count on top of that going into the land. And he blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh may have been the most important king on earth at the time, but Jacob is the representative of the covenant line, the prophet and priest of the Lord. And secondly, God blesses those who bless the covenant people. Isn't that what Abraham had promised? And Pharaoh has indeed been a blessing to the covenant family. And now Jacob blesses him. Then Pharaoh meets some of Joseph's brothers. Joseph had instructed them to tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds. Of course, this is the truth, but stating it is important. First, it's a statement that Joseph's family does not have any political ambitions. They have come to Egypt simply to continue grazing their animals. And secondly, Egyptians, so I have read, did not much care for smelly shepherds, and they wanted to keep their distance from them. And so Pharaoh would be inclined to give them land away from the major population centers. This in turn would work in Israel's favor. In Cana, there was a danger to the covenant people would be absorbed into Canaanite culture. For the Canaanites were quite willing to accept intermarriage with Jacob's family. The Egyptians would not be as willing to do so, because they did not like shepherds, because these were Semites, because they were a different people, and the Egyptians considered themselves a far superior civilization. Whatever the reason, they were not as willing to intermarry. And by the way, it's important to remember that the issue of intermarriage in the Old Testament as well as the New is never about ethnicity, it's always about faith. Okay? God wasn't concerned that they marry Canaanites because Canaanites had a different language or different ethnic features. He was concerned that they not marry them because they worshiped idols. Right? We'll get into this when we get into Exodus. Probably half of the people that come out of Egypt were not ethnic Jews. Okay? Over half of the people that are going in here are probably not ethnic Jews. Remember Abraham? He had 310 household servants. How many do you reckon Jacob had? The family that goes in is 70. It's faith, not ethnicity, that makes one a recipient of the covenant, Old Testament and New Testament. So, Pharaoh is going to give them some land separate from the population centers and the majority of his people. Goshen, what I'm reading, was prime grazing country. The only Goshen I've ever been to was in northern Indiana. It was pretty good farm country, but no shepherds there as far as I know. This area, Goshen in Egypt, was the northeast side of the Nile Delta. And so Pharaoh gave this land to Jacob. Then the story continues. And as it continues, Joseph made Pharaoh a very wealthy king. The way in which Joseph did this troubles a lot of people when they read this passage. So bear with me as I point out a few things about this event. And first of all, this is a history. It's a story. It's a history of what occurred. It is not propositional statements or commandments of what ought to be done. Joseph's purchase of the land and moving the people into the cities was not a requirement that is to be kept ever after by others, okay? Any more than Joseph's brother selling him into slavery is a prescription on what covenant people did, and so you ought to do it too. Secondly, though the Egyptians are impoverished, what God is doing is enriching his covenant people through this. Joseph's purchase of the land and moving the people into the cities allows him to move Israel onto the land. There is a proverb that the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. That comes from the book of Proverbs in the scripture, by the way. And what God is doing is transferring Egyptian land to Canaanites at this point. Now they don't own it, but they have the right to it. They settle it. They live on it. Okay? So God owns the land, and he can give it to whomever he wants. And at this point, he's transferring it from Egypt to his people, and some, a lot of it, to Pharaoh. Thirdly, interesting thing, if you look at chapter 47 and verse 25, the Egyptians did not think of this as slavery. They thought of this as salvation. And when it's all over, they thank Pharaoh for what he has done. Look at that in the text. They thank him. Joseph, they think, and Pharaoh through him, or because of him, is a savior. And I would remind you that in ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh was thought to be a god, a son of the sun, as a matter of fact. Pharaoh enthroned represented a deified state, God on the throne. So the people looked to Pharaoh to save them from all of their troubles. He was a god. And when he did so, even enslaving them in the process, they praised him. In the final analysis, it is their idolatry that allows them to be turned into tenant farmers. Pharaoh has said, Pharaoh is God. It must be good. Praise be to Pharaoh. Okay? An application of this would be that those who reject liberty under God are easily persuaded to accept the king or the civil government or the prime minister or whatever it is as God. And just as the Egyptians lived in terms of their religion, so does modern man. If we don't want liberty and responsibility under God and we want somebody else to take that responsibility for us, somebody usually steps up. And we become serfs, slaves, in some sense. When people invest the civil government with God-like responsibilities, it tends to act like God. But that's another sermon. It's not the point of today's lesson. But I remind you that we begin every Sunday morning service with the last verse of Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Our hope, our help, is always in the name of the Lord and Jesus Christ, creator, sustainer, sovereign over all things. Now let's get back up and note how this story points us to Jesus, as all the stories in the Bible do. And in a sense, is our story too. God will be with Israel and Egypt. What does he tell Jacob? Go ahead, I'm going to be with you there. What does Jesus tell the apostles? Go to the world. I'll be with you everywhere you go. What do we hear constantly in the New Testament? That the Lord God is with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. God in our nature, God with us. Joseph provided a place in the land for Israel. Remember, Joseph points us to Jesus. What did Jesus do? He provides us a place in his kingdom. And in the heavenly city, and in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Joseph provided bread for Israel. So he took their money, and then he took their cattle, and then he took their land, and then they came back. They were totally dependent upon him. And he provided the grain. When it says bread, that's grain. He's not running a big bakery. He's giving bags of grain to those who can pay for it or those who barter for it. But what do we read in John 6? Jesus is the bread of life. And in our gospel lesson that we read this morning, this is the first of the I am statements of Jesus. And you know where that comes from? The I am. It's Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? He says, when I go down to challenge Pharaoh, I am. Jesus is using this term 6-7 times in John specifically. And on more than one occasion, they understood it and they picked up stones to kill him. He was claiming to be God. Jesus is claiming to be the same God who spoke to Moses. He is God in our flesh. In each of the I am statements, Jesus is telling something important about himself. And in this one, he says, I am the bread of life. In our story from Genesis, God provides bread for Jacob and his family, right? The whole story, you notice what's going on. There's a drought, they're going to die. God rescues them through Joseph. Joseph rescues them, moves them into the land, gives them a place to live, provides them with food. What do we find in the story of Jesus? Well, he provides for us. We are in drought and death outside of paradise. It is Jesus that comes and moves us into his kingdom, onto his land, who gives us life and sustains that life. When Israel comes out of Egypt in the wilderness, God will give them bread from heaven, manna that falls from heaven. God has given us the true bread from heaven, his Son, who came down from heaven and assumed our nature. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is the life. Jesus is life. He provides life that is the result of the removal of the curse. Life that comes with forgiveness of sins and the conquering of death. Life that is access, friendship, fellowship with the Father. Life that is adoption into God's family so that you can address him as Father. This is life in its fullest expression. Eternal life that has already begun in you. You have that life now through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God's grace to you. Joseph saved Israel from death and from starvation. But Jesus did something far greater. He saved you from sin and from eternal judgment. And he saved you from Satan. He delivered you from the wilderness and from slavery into freedom. The freedom that comes with the people of God and his church. Having our trust in Jesus and knowing that God is directing the course of our lives just as certainly as he directed the lives of Jacob and Joseph, we continue in our faith, our pilgrimage to the heavenly city. We are pilgrims who have faith in Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us again this day. And we thank you for the Christ whom you have sent for us. And we thank you for the faith that you have granted us in him. And we pray that you would help us to be useful, faithful servants in his kingdom. Grant unto us that we may continue our pilgrimage in joy and thanksgiving until we reach the final state, resurrection and eternal life with you. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.